copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Jesus as an apologist. If you study the Gospels, it's really obvious that Jesus liked dialogue and debates. If you make a word search and you put in the four Gospels and you search for words like taught, in an NIV you will find them 16 times in the Gospels, proclaimed 20 times, preached 22 times, so Jesus taught and proclaimed and preached the good news, and so should we. But if you put in the words asked, it's 300 times. It will differ a little in which version you are searching in, but the proportions are similar. And if you have searched for the word answered, it's 144 times. This is a statistical proof that Jesus loved dialogue and conversation. On every page of the Gospels, you will find a dialogue. People asking Jesus question and he's answering. Jesus asking people questions, forcing them to think and reflect and give a response. That's just a coherent picture right through the four Gospels. Very different from most of our churches, where we put one person on a platform who teach and proclaim and preach and everyone listens. We need to integrate much more of dialogue and debate and conversation, both within the church and in our evangelism. We need to get rid of the picture that asking questions and even doubting is unspiritual. I don't know if you notice in Luke 7, it's a very interesting passage where John the Baptist, who is in prison, he's starting to doubting the identity of Jesus. Naturally. If Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah has come to redeem his people and defeat evil, why on earth is King Herod still ruling? And why am I in prison if Jesus really is the Messiah? So he sends some of his friends, disciples to Jesus with this question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? So John the Baptist is doubting. What is Jesus' reaction to this? Well, two things. First, he answers the question. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Jesus is quoting from the prophet of Isaiah, chapter 35 and 61, and by his action, confirming that he is the promised Messiah. But he stops quoting Isaiah 61 before the last sentence, proclaiming the good news and coming with the judgment from God. So for Jesus, he's separating this into two stages. The first stage is to heal the sick and proclaim the good news, and then later on, the judgment of God will come and all evil will be defeated, including all the King Herods of this world. So he gives an actual answer to John the Baptist. And then he turns to the people and says about John the Baptist, who has been doubting and has been asked questions, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist." Jesus is not criticizing John for asking questions or voicing his doubts. He's highlighting his role as the greatest of all the prophets. I think this is a very strong signal of the kind of attitude we should have to questions, objections, and doubts. We should deal with those like Jesus did. He answered them, and he didn't see it as unspiritual to voice legitimate questions and to be honest about your doubts. Here we have a lot of things to do, I think, in terms of creating a different culture, a different milieu, a different attitude within the churches. My favorite example of this from the Gospels is John chapter 5. And please turn to John chapter 5, and we're going to do a study of this chapter to see more in detail how Jesus worked as an apologist. The context here is that Jesus had come to Jerusalem. It's a Sabbath day. He's walking through an area in Jerusalem called Bethesda. There's a lot of sick people there. And Jesus heals one of them. A man who has been paralyzed, crippled for 38 years. And he's immediately and completely healed. You would expect that to cause joy and worship in God's city, Jerusalem, amongst God's people. But no, that's not the reaction. So we go into the text from verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things, healing, on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So there are very strong accusations directed toward Jesus because he has been healing people on the Sabbath. And the first accusation is, of course, you are breaking the Sabbath law. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. A doctor could work on a Sabbath in emergency cases. That would be okay if someone was dying and you could help. But this was not the case. If the man had been sick for 38 years, he could be sick for one more day and Jesus could heal him on the Sunday. Why work on the Sabbath? You're breaking the law. Jesus responds to this by saying, "Well, my Father is still working on the Sabbath. God is doing good things on the Sabbath. He's upholding the creation. That is what is implied. He's not resting from every aspect on the Sabbath day. He still keeps the universe running. So if the Father is allowed to do good things on the Sabbath, I am allowed to do good things on the Sabbath." But by giving that kind of response, saying, "If the Father can do it, I can do it," the accusation becomes even worse. Now it turns into blasphemy, because people hear what Jesus is implying. I'm on the same level as God. So now the accusations are really serious, not about breaking the Sabbath, but about taking God's place. You are calling God your Father in a unique way. Not as any human being could say, God as the Creator is my Father. But you're equaling yourself with God. You're making yourself equal, on par with God. Now Jesus really needs to defend himself. He needs to respond. And he does so in a long speech. Unfortunately, in most translations, there is a headline. So we as readers don't connect that this long speech is actually a response to these accusations. But, of course, the headlines are not in the original Greek. It's the translators who have put them there. So let's read Jesus' response. He gives a response in three parts. So he's a good preacher. He has 3 points. And we will read them in the 3 parts. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth. The son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his father doing. Because whatever the father does, the son also does. For the father loves the son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. When I first started to study this, I had some problems in understanding in what way is this a response to their accusation. It seemed to me to be a lot of religious words, but I was not really sure how is this connected to their accusation. But I continued to read and study it, and I think there is a very clear logic. Their accusation is about the identity of Jesus, that he, who in their view is only a human being, is making himself equal with God. So the first thing Jesus has to make clear is his actual claims. What is his view of himself? And that is what he's going through here. He's clarifying his claims about his own identity. And if we summarize what he's saying, he's talking all the time about the Father and the Son, and he claims to have a unique relationship to the Father. Not one of hostility, but a real relationship of unity and love. That everything he does, everything he says, flows from the Father, is in accordance with the Father. It's not blasphemy. Like when the first human beings tried to become equal with God because they were just human beings. But if the Son is claiming to be equal with the God, that's another issue. And he claims to share the essence and being with the Father. 3 times he uses the phrase, just as. Putting the Father on one side, and he himself as the Son on the other side, and says, just as the Father, so the Son. I am on the same level as the Father. Just as the Father raises the dead. And of course, that's a thing only God can do. No human being can raise another from the dead. Just as the Father raises the dead, so the Son. And then, you all have to honor the Son just as you honor the Father. This is one of the strongest claims of divinity from the mouth of Jesus. The same honor that should be given to God the Father must be given to the Son. And if you do not honor the Son this way, you are actually not honoring the Father. And he says, as the Father has life in himself, this is a reference to Exodus 3, the great I am, the source of all being, the one who is existence and being in himself. Just as the Father has life within himself, no human being has that. We are given life. We don't have life in ourselves. One day our lives will be taken away from us. But just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life within himself. So yes, I am claiming equality with the Father, but not as a human being trying to take the place of God, but as God's Son who has come as a human being. So that's a very different thing. To be a human being trying to claim the position of God, or being the Son of God who has come as a human being. Secondly, in his answer here, he goes through his mission that he claims to be absolutely decisive for every human being, for our final destiny. So he is the one who will raise everyone from the dead. He is the one who will be the judge of everyone. And he is the one who can give people eternal life. So he's claiming to be absolutely decisive, ultimately, for everyone else. And when he's talking about this, there is a kind of ambiguity, because, of course, this is about the last day, when the dead will be raised, and the judgment day is coming, and people will, who believe in Jesus, will have eternal life. But there is an existential dimension to it. That which will be a reality in the future can start already now. Already now, if you believe my word, you can go from death to life. Already now, that can start. So there is an existential challenge in the way Jesus is speaking. So far, Jesus has tried to explain his thinking about himself. But by doing this, he has not made his situation more easy. These are really extreme claims. Maybe we are too used to feel the kind of shock effect of hearing a human being saying these kinds of things about themselves. Try to imagine yourself walking on one of the big streets in one of the big cities in Europe, and you hear someone further on, you hear a loud voice, someone is speaking to the crowd. And when you approach, you see a human being standing there saying, I will be the judge of everyone. Whatever you have done, said, or thought, one day will come up before me, and I will be the ultimate judge of you and you and you and you and of everyone who has ever lived on planet Earth. I am the judge of everyone. Would you take that seriously? It's an absolutely shocking claim. Why on earth should anyone believe a person saying this? This kind of stuff that Jesus is talking about. I said yesterday that I work as an apologist in Sweden for an organization called Apologia. Now I will tell you the real truth. I actually represent the cosmic power from the planet Saturnus.
I thought that's much.
And in a very short time, we are going to invade planet Earth, and we will destroy everyone who is against us. But I have an exclusive offer to you this morning. If you give over your life, your money, your future, everything to me, I promise to give you a wonderful, glorious future when we take over planet Earth.
You sound like Muhammad.
So, how many followers will I have?
Try harder.
My problem here, I have tested this on a lot of people in Sweden, and I still have just zero followers. So that's a disappointment. But then this raises the question, why on earth is everyone just laughing at this as a bad joke, but then chooses to follow Jesus? His claims are even worse than my claim. Why should anyone hand over their lives to Jesus? Why should anyone accept these kinds of claims? Someone standing there saying the most outrageous things about themselves and about the future that no one still can see. Why on earth do we believe in Jesus? Is that just a blind faith? It would be interesting to have a time machine and to go from here to back to year 32 or 33, Bethesda, Jerusalem, and stand there beside Jesus. If I try to imagine myself in that situation, I've listened to this discussion, I've listened to Jesus' words here about himself, and there's suddenly a break and people start to talk with each other, and I stand really close to Jesus. What would I say to him? Well, I don't know. But if I try to imagine this, I hope I would have had the courage to say, Jesus, this is, it's very exciting, and I can feel the kind of force in your words. It there's something that draws me to it. But at the same time, this is really hard to take in. Why on earth should I believe this to be true? I think that's a very natural question. Why, Jesus, should I believe you when you're saying these things? What would be Jesus' response? Would he say, "Go away, Satan"? Or would he say, "I'm so tired of those doubting people who ask those questions all the time"? Or what's his response? Well, the interesting thing is, we know. Because in the next section of his speech, Jesus is answering exactly this question. Why on earth should we believe these claims to be true? Verse 31 here is absolutely crucial. Jesus says that he does not testify to himself, because if that's only what it is, the testimony is not valid. Like my testimony about coming from another planet is not valid just because I'm saying it. And just to clear all misunderstanding, it was just an example, an illustration. I'm actually just a poor Swede.
You're from Mars, not from Saturn.
Thank you. So Jesus acknowledges his claims would not be valid. There would be no reason for us to believe in him if he just testified about himself. Instead, he is inviting four external witnesses who can confirm his claims. Let's read on in John 5. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you choose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Testimony and testify is recurring in the text. Jesus is calling in four witnesses. The four witnesses are the Father, and of course that's the ultimate witness. I think Jesus is referring both to an inner witness that Jesus knows in his inner being that he is the Son of God, and that God has confirmed that for Jesus. But there is also a public witness. When Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my Son. Listen to him." On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father again spoke from heaven, from the cloud, and there were people there who heard it. Later on in John chapter 12, Jesus is speaking, the Father is speaking from heaven with a voice. So the Father has approved that Jesus is his Son. Secondly, John the Baptist. It's not the best witness. I do not actually need it, says Jesus. But for your sake, he was really a recognized prophet. People knew he was sent by God. He had honesty and integrity. And he had identified Jesus. We know that that belief that John was really a prophet sent by God was really strong. So in another context, Jesus is challenging his critics. Was John the Baptist sent by God, or did he talk just from himself? And they refuse to answer because they know that people really believe he was sent by God. Thirdly, Jesus refers to his works. Psychologically, I think we feel that this is his strongest argument. Jesus is performing things that only God can do. And in this context, here is a man everyone in Jerusalem knew. He's been sick for 38 years. He's been begging. And now he's completely healed. No one could deny the miracles Jesus was doing. They could say it's the work of Satan, but everyone acknowledges it was a supernatural work. Later on in John, in chapter 14, Jesus says, "If you don't believe me because of my words, believe because of my works, because of what I'm doing." And Jesus refers to Scripture, that Moses and the Scriptures, they testify to him as the Son of God. So we do not have to believe blindly in the claims of Jesus. There are external witnesses that confirms. And Jesus actually gives a very good case for his claims. The Father, John the Baptist, all his miracles, and in this situation very specific, this man who has been sick for so long time, and then the whole witness of Scripture. After this, Jesus just turns the table and starts to criticize his critics. "I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" So here Jesus is accusing his accusers. And he points out that they have the wrong attitude. It's not a lack of arguments or evidences that is the problem. It's their heart that is the problem. So Jesus moves now the discussion from the head, from arguments, to the heart and to our deepest attitude. And basically has four accusations. You refuse to come to me. You do not have the love of God. You make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God. You do not really believe in Scripture or in Moses. Instead, they are focused on praise of men. They are focusing on their own status and image. To conclude, and what I will say now is really important, so you don't misunderstand what I've tried to do. The point here is not, and I underline that again, is not to show the four best arguments in our time for belief in Jesus. I'm not suggesting that we should copy and paste Jesus' four arguments. That is not the point. For obvious reasons, I cannot point to John the Baptist. No one in Sweden has ever met him. The man who has been sick for 38 years have now been dead for 2,000 years. I cannot show him. No one in my context were at the River Jordan and heard the voice of God. So I'm in a very different context. We cannot copy and paste these arguments. The point is to show how Jesus, in his context, in this given situation, related his message to the mind. That he argued for the truth of his claims and that he challenged the thinking of his contemporaries. And in that context, his arguments was really heavy and strong and valid. In my context, I need to add new things. I can use some of it, but I need to put it in context. So, for example, most places in Europe, the Old Testament, Moses and the Scriptures, people don't have respect or belief in them. So it's not an argument for me to say, well, Moses said. It does not help my case because I'm in a different situation. So my point here is just to show that Jesus was an apologist who explained his message and defended the truth of his message. And we are called to do the same. And then we have to take our context seriously. How we can present valid arguments for the belief that Jesus was the Son of God, ultimately decisive for everyone's destiny. Okay, Jesus as an apologist. We could have looked into many other passages in the Gospels, and we would have seen the same kind of attitude from Jesus. That he takes questions seriously, and that he explains his message and argues for the truth of the message. And so should we.